of our Lord Jesus Christ. Since there are more than 700 such names or titles, we narrow it down by arbitrarily using the English alphabet. We take each letter of our alphabet and find a name or a title of our Lord. We've come to the letter S. There's so many names that we could choose. Savior, Shepherd, Son of Righteousness, Stronghold, Scepter, Shield, Son of God, Son of David, Servant, Second Man, Seed of the Woman, Scapegoat, Sacrifice, Sanctification, Salvation, and several more. Get it? Several. Ha ha ha. In the passage from Matthew, there are two such titles, Son of Man and Sower. By Son of Man, Jesus was referring to Himself. It was, in fact, the most common title He used of Himself. It focused on His humility and on His humanity. But it was also a title clearly understood by the Jews of His day to be messianic. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which reads, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Son of Man is not a denial of deity. We think, you know, we're not really Jewish, and so we don't understand how the Son of Man relates to the deity of Jesus Christ. By becoming a man, Jesus did not cease being God. The incarnation of Christ did not involve the subtraction of deity, but the addition of humanity. Jesus clearly claimed to be God on many occasions, but in addition to being divine, He was also human. Further, the Scripture indicates that Jesus was not denying His deity by referring to Himself as the Son of Man. In fact, it's highly revealing that the term is used in Scripture in context of His deity. For example, the Bible says that only God can forgive sins, but He said of Himself, as the Son of Man, He had the power to forgive sins. Further, when Jesus was asked by the high priest whether He was the Son of God, He responded affirmatively and then declared that He was the Son of Man who would come in power and great glory. And so Jesus Himself used the phrase Son of Man to indicate His deity as the Son of God. Finally, the phrase the Son of Man also emphasizes who Jesus is in relation to His incarnation and His work of salvation. In the Old Testament, the next of kin, one who was related by blood, always functioned as a redeemer of a family member who needed redemption from slavery. Jesus became related to us by blood by becoming a man so He could function as our kinsman redeemer and rescue us from sin. That's kind of a freebie because we're going to talk about Him being the sower, and that's how we want to discuss Jesus tonight. Sowing seed, a familiar sight in Palestine. They would sort of maybe scratch the surface of the ground with a very crude kind of a plow. Sometimes they didn't even do that much. And then the sower would go out and fling the seeds upon the earth. And so you can imagine Jesus teaching and out in the open and just probably this was happening at the time. And the sower, He says in this parable, represents the Lord Himself. He's the one sowing the seed. He's King and Lord, but He's doing the work of a farmer in this age in which we live. Very interesting to think of the many aspects of the work of Jesus Christ in this age. He's the one that is sowing. The seed, He tells us earlier in the chapter in verse 19, represents the Word of God. The field symbolizes the world. In the parable of the sower, which precedes this, you learn that the seed falls on four types of soil. And 3/4 of the seeds don't grow. They die. Nothing wrong with the seed, but the soil was the problem. The condition of the soil is important as far as the seed is concerned. We're not concerning ourselves too much with the parable of the sower, but very interesting. Not to discourage you, but actually to encourage you. You know, in your efforts to share the gospel and to share with people the love of Jesus Christ, oftentimes you're rebuffed. Oftentimes you're not listened to. It doesn't seem to be all that successful. And even Jesus told us, not as a fixed ratio, but He said, you know, just here's something to consider. a quarter of the seed is all that really takes root. About three-fourths of it doesn't come to fruition. You know, we need some encouragement sometimes because it seems like so few people listen to the message that we have. And yet, what a joy for that one out of four would it be that way. Would it be worth it for one out of four, two out of eight, four out of 16? It's about as high as I can go. Eight out of 32, you know, that kind of a thing. I mean, so, that's just the way of the things. And the condition of the soil is very important. I don't want to get into the whole issue of free will and election tonight. But the Bible indicates that there are differences in the soil and the hearers themselves. The seed is the seed, and it falls on different kinds of soil. I know in my own life, there's different times when the soil is just different in your own life until you become a Christian. I often remember a time, I don't know why I remember this, but I remember being at the University of California, Riverside, where I was attending classes, and I was there right at the Carillion Tower, they called it. How many are familiar with UCR? The beautiful tower we used to, they had to finally close it because we'd drop oranges off the top of it, and it was pretty deadly, you know. But you go up there and the elevator is way up high, and you could see the all around Riverside, which I don't know why anybody would want to do that, but we did that. we're there at the tower, and I remember these two guys stopping me and talking to me and handing me a piece of paper. And in retrospect, I realized they were Christians with Campus Crusade, and they handed me the four spiritual laws, and they even took me through the four spiritual laws. But all I remember of it was like the parents talking on Charlie Brown specials. You remember those? Wah, 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 you know? Where whenever the parents would talk, it would just be wah, wah, wah. And I have no idea what they said to me. I mean, I was a college student, pretty intelligent at the time. I've since, become more ignorant. But, I was studying. I had double major. I was really at the top of my game there and stuff. And I literally cannot remember a word that they said. I don't even really believe that they were speaking English at the time. It's like some kind of a spiritual warfare. The soil of my heart just wasn't prepared to receive the Word of God. Later on in my life, it was by God's grace and power. And so we've gotten that far. Now, in the parable of the sower, Jesus said the good seed was the Word of God. In this parable of the tares, the seed represents believers. The tares, on the other hand, are the sons of the evil one, he says. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest represents God's judgment at the end of the age. And the reapers are angels who will execute judgment upon unbelievers. Kind of a chilling, almost terrifying parable, as it were, unless you're a believer. Just as the servants of the landowners were prepared to gather up the tares early, so must the disciples and future disciples want to weed out unbelievers. It seems to be kind of a natural tendency that disciples have, is to get rid of unbelievers. Why not do it? Well, let me suggest a couple of things. Well, first, if you keep within the analogy here, you don't weed out because some of the wheat would be damaged in the process. Either because it was maturing late and therefore not recognizable, or because its roots were too intermingled with that of the tares. I don't know if somebody is genuinely saved. I don't want to scare anybody here tonight, but I can't see into your heart. I know sometimes because I teach the Word of God, there are people who think I do see into their heart, but that's God. You know, I really barely know what I'm doing, tell you the truth. And 10 minutes from now, I won't know I was here. But, it's amazing what drugs will do to you. But I don't really know if somebody is genuinely saved. I believe people, if they have a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, and I look for fruit in their life and all those kinds of things, but I just don't know. And, it's really not up to me to decide if they are saved. That's not my function, or it's not your function. It's not my function to declare they're not saved. We'll get off on a little bit of a tangent right here, but there is such a thing in Scripture as church discipline. And my understanding of church discipline is not that I declare somebody is saved or lost, not saved. I declare their sin because they won't repent of their sin. And I say, well, are you going to repent of this sin or not? No. Well, then I'm going to tell everybody that you're in sin. And then everybody's going to treat you as if you're in sin and need to repent. And that may mean that you're not a Christian and need to be saved, or it may mean that you're a backslidden Christian. That's between you and the Lord, but we're just going to let everybody know that you're in sin. And when they sin, and that's why we don't shun people. This whole idea that you shun people and you have nothing to do with them, quite the contrary. You see, you figure out that they're in sin, and then you seek them out. And you say, hey, you're in sin. I'm seeking you out. In fact, that'd be the great, you know, just call them and say, hi, I just heard you were in sin. I was at church. I'm seeking you out. Or, you know, if they call you and they want to get together and do what they, and you say, hey, I'd love to get together with you, but I need to talk to you about your sin and restoring you to fellowship because you're in sin. I mean, and that's why, you know, so that's the kind of thing that happens. And so we just leave it up to the Lord to sort all that out as far as who's saved and who's lost. Now, as far as roots that are too intermingled with the tares, well, that's obviously a warning for believers to keep our contact with unbelievers on a spiritual level and not get too involved with them. I don't mean involved in the sense of having a ministry to them or knowing them or having friendships. I'm talking, for example, this is why we tell our children not to, I'm going to use the D word, date, which, or court, depending on how spiritual you are, unbelievers. And it sends that shiver up your spine that your child would, you know, hey, I've met this girl, I met this guy, really? And the first question out of your mouth is, are they a Christian? Well, and then that, no, you're lost right there. That's it. It's over. Once you get the well. So you don't want to get intermingled and attached with those people. And so we want to be careful about that. We have a mission to accomplish. And you don't want to get too involved in that to where you start thinking that these people, maybe they don't really need Jesus because they're such nice people. Or you don't want to tell them about Jesus because you don't want to confront them or those kinds of things. And so those are some applications. Now, a second reason for leaving the tares to grow among the wheat here in the parable is that Jesus wanted to emphasize, and this is important, the age in which we live is a time for sowing, not necessarily for harvesting. Now, is there a harvest? And by that I mean, do people get saved? Do they sometimes get saved by the thousands or tens of thousands? Well, absolutely. And would we say that is a harvest? Well, yes. But we are to focus on sowing and being sown and leave the harvesting to the Lord, as it were. And this ties into this idea of judgment. That's why we don't go around judging people. We're sowing. It's this being sown that intrigues me tonight. Jesus in this parable is the sower, and he says, I sow you. Gene, I sowed you. And everybody here that's a Christian, he has sown you into a particular place. And what he does is he sows you to witness rather than to judge and condemn. The landowner servants, the disciples, hey, there's tares, let's rip those guys out, get rid of that right now. And Jesus says, no, this isn't the age, and that's coming, and I got a whole bunch of angels training right now to do that. They're like ninja angels that are, you know, just, you know, with, they're going to burn, I've got that covered. I don't need you to do that. I need you to just sow. And this is a huge concept to grasp because I think we have a natural tendency to be judgmental. Maybe not you. I do. Okay, I do. And so I'm just preaching to myself tonight. As one author put it, quote, the church is called to preach and teach against sin and all unrighteousness, but in doing that, its purpose is not to judge, but to win souls, not to punish, but to convert sons of the evil one into sons of the kingdom. And I think sometimes we don't know really exactly what we're doing when we're talking out against some things. Because it sounds like we're talking out against people, people that need to be saved, and we're not. You know, obviously we need to speak against sin and against unrighteousness, but it's for the purpose of people seeing the grace of God and their need for salvation. Sometimes Christians are involved in issues, and they forget that those issues have faces, and those are people who need to be saved. And so we're to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be for things that the world is for. We can be against everything God is against and for everything God is for. But what God is for people to get saved. And a lot of times the big issue in a person's life, or even in a political arena, really isn't what we think it is. It's really a salvation issue. And it's like I mentioned on Sunday, kind of in a different way, but I like that quote from Chuck Colson when he looks at these formerly Orthodox churches that are now drifting into apostasy. He says, the issue isn't homosexuality. That's maybe what they're doing. They're ordaining homosexuals or they're recognizing homosexual marriage. The issue is orthodoxy. They're no longer orthodox. They're no longer teaching the Word of God. They're apostate. And so why do we care about that part of it when this is the most... We need to be declaring what's really going on. And so it's just interesting. I think we... some of us more than others, we have a natural tendency to be judgmental. And Jesus says, we're not really at the harvest yet. That's going to happen. All these people are going to be separated out and sorted out. Don't worry. Nobody's going to get away with anything. But I'd like some of them to get saved before we get to that point. And so let's concentrate on sowing. More to the point still is that the sower has sown you into a particular field where he desires you to grow and bear fruit. And this may be a new thought to some of you. It may be something that you think about every few minutes. But it's exciting to me to think that the Lord Jesus Christ has put me someplace in particular. All around you, in much greater abundance, are tares, unbelievers. And they're going to run the gamut from atheists to agnostics to apostates. There may also be among them some apathetic believers, folks who you would mistake for tares, but who are just not maturing very rapidly. As the sower, the Lord knows exactly where He wants you. And I would say, confidently, based on the Word of God, that most of you are exactly where the Lord wants you. Provided that you have sought His will and His plan for your life, that you've humbled yourself before God, and you really want what He wants for you, as much as you are able as a human being, to have the Lord search your heart, then I think this is an important word, because a lot of times people need to think, hey, I'm really where God wants me to be. And that's important when where you are is a place you don't really like, because you start to think that you're in the wrong place, and you start to invent reasons why you're in the wrong place. And then you want to get to another place. And so unless you're really totally in sin, you're probably exactly where the Lord wants you to be, sown into that place by His divine design so that you could be among the tares that you're among and explain to them what's happening in these last days. Having said that, as that sinks in, I also think a review of fields is always helpful. Just because you are in some field, exactly where the Lord wants you, doesn't mean you'll always be there, or that you don't need to be open to or to consider sometimes even radical changes in your life. You can get so locked into your own plan that you convince yourself it's God's field for you, and you don't have to think about it anymore. You can get to the point where you wouldn't even consider a change, and I think that can be dangerous, spiritually speaking. For example, like myself, many who are called into a field of ministry are called away from some other field, sometimes a successful one. I know it's hard to believe that I was ever successful in any other adventure, but I know the common joke out there is that people go into the ministry because they can't do anything else. But a lot of Calvary pastors I know, I mean, they had very good careers with high trajectories, and they were X-ray technicians and lawyers and professional people. They weren't all deadbeat hippies on drugs. They started that way, but they made these radical changes, and a lot of missionaries same way. Now, it's true, not everyone is called into what we call the ministry. But everyone is called to minister if they're a Christian. And it actually strikes me odd sometimes that only ministers and missionaries ever make radical decisions. See, on the one hand, we're real careful to tell, we never tell people that only by being a minister or a missionary are you spiritual. I mean, there are you know, some people feel that way, or and some people come across that way, like, well, we're just more spiritual than you are because we're in the ministry. And there are whole denominations that give you the feeling that unless you're a minister or a missionary, you're falling short. And we don't do that. I believe that your mission field is a big field that you're in, where God has planted you. But on the other hand, there is this other exhortation. I can't believe that only a handful of people who are called into the full-time ministry are the only people who ever have to make radical changes in their life, that they're the only people God ever picks and says, hey, now I want you to go and do this. Leaving this area, going into another career, another field, those kinds of things. And so I think sometimes it is a good thing for people to really get with the Lord. Maybe you have to have a private retreat with the Lord and say, Lord, am I really doing what you want me to do? This kind of, I like what I'm doing maybe, and I, you know, I've got this 5-year plan or this 10-year plan. Everything seems to be working right, but is this the field that you want me to stay in? I believe it's the field you brought me to, but is this the field that you want me to stay? Is there something radical that you want me to do for you? Don't be afraid to do that. It's exciting. It is scary, and you'll be afraid later. So don't be afraid to do it up front. And I really, you know, I sometimes, like we talked about on Sunday, about people thinking you're drunk because you're so filled with the Spirit. Sometimes Christians need to think you're crazy because they look at you and they think, you're going to give up all that to do that? I don't believe God would ask you to do that. And I could bore you with lots of testimonies of people who didn't go into really full-time ministry, but did things that were just unusual and radical, and God was calling them. And so just be open to that. Because after all, He is the sower. And you don't just get sown one time and then put down your roots and then continue to grow. I mean, it's possible for Him to sow you again and again in different ways. Once you're in your field, wherever you are, grow and bear fruit. Here's something to consider in light of all this. If you don't feel you're very fruitful, you ever had those moments where you think, man, Lord, I don't feel like I'm bearing much fruit. Hey, do you ever think you might be in the wrong field? Ooh, freaky. Now you feel a lot more fruitful, don't you? You're never going to feel that way again, you know. So I mean, it's possible. I mean, God, you know, God stirs us up in many different ways. He uses many different things. And maybe you feel, hey, I'm not bearing much fruit. There's a lot of reasons why you might not be. But one at least possible reason is you're no longer in the right field. When I was already in the ministry in San Bernardino, and we wanted to go to someplace cold. Not just cold occasionally, like here. I mean, someplace where it rained and snowed. Someplace like Washington, you know. I mean, you're not the only people that want to leave California at one time and go to Washington or Montana or places like that. You know, we thought now we're happy. I mean, I don't want to leave California. I'm going to be the last person in California after everybody leaves. I love California. But we were already in the ministry, and you know, was God calling us here? We didn't know, and we weren't sure. And some of you have bored you with this story before, but we're going back to San Bernardino. And some of you might think, well, that's an easy choice, Hanford, San Bernardino. Hey, you know, Southern California has a lot to offer. Disneyland, restaurants. I mean, you have to remember back when we moved to Hanford, Thrifty, Drug, and Discount was the anchor store for the King's Mall. I mean, Southern California, I mean, you know, I love, don't get me wrong, I love it here. I love living here and raising the kids here and stuff, but Southern California, people live in Southern California for a reason. For lots of reasons, they're good reasons. They can, you know, go out and eat at decent restaurants, get decent food at decent prices with decent service, which is something that's starting to happen now after, you know, centuries of people living here and stuff. But anyway, back on it. So, you know, so move here, stay in San Bernardino, what did you want me to do? And so the Lord speaks to Pam as we're driving up to Hatchepi, up that grade there. And she said, you know, I really feel like the Lord is showing me, because, you know, everything was just kind of, you know, green and fertile in the valley down there. And we were headed up into the Mojave Desert and back into the high desert and then the low desert, you know, of California there. And She said, you know, I really feel like the Lord is saying that this area here for us would be fruitful, like the fruitful valley here that we see. And if we stay in San Bernardino, it'll be like a desert to us. And I thought, well, that's it. There's nothing but moving to Hanford, you know. And joy to the world, you know. I mean, we're excited. Don't get me wrong. We were excited about that. But it was that mixed excitement of, you know, I still argue with Jim LaPorte about how many people were really here when we, you know, I think there were two, and he thinks there were three. No, but it was an interesting, some of you have been here since the beginning, but it was a very small group. It was a crazy thing to do. At first of all, it was insane to go into the ministry. And then it was even more insane to come here. And so I'm not the only person that is insane as a Christian. I think you need to be somewhat insane as well from time to time. Now, does that mean your whole life needs to, you know, just it means you need to spend time with the Lord and figure out what He wants you to do that is a little bit out there on the edge. As long as it's Him leading it and guiding it, it'll be a blessing. And so you've been sown, or you need to be re-sown. Either way, trust the sower and then be recognizable among the tares of this world without being judgmental or condemning. Sow the word and leave the harvesting to the Lord.